Something you might not have known about me is one of my favorite subjects growing up in high school and college was math. You're probably thinking, well, he's a pastor, so maybe I would have guessed reading or writing or maybe even speech, but math? Yeah, math, it's true. And I suppose one of the reasons that math was one of my favorite subjects is because there's always a solution. It might be hard to get to it, but there's always a solution, and almost always only one solution when you get to math, even if it's infinity, right? There's always a solution. Might take some work to get there, but you can always count on it to work if you do it right. It's math, you see, it's consistent. If it weren't, we wouldn't know what to expect with anything else in the world. Like, we wouldn't have electronics, mechanics, physics, chemistry, biology. That's all dependent on the never-changingness of math. Like, think about just how much our world would turn upside down if gravity just went a little bit different in its number from day to day. Like, it'd be crazy. If the Earth's gravity did that, it would launch into the sun or somewhere out into space. So we are dependent on the consistency of math. And God is the one who has put all of those laws of math in place. Amen? We only discover them. We only apply them. So God, He gives us something that never lies, and it's always truth, and that's math, for one thing. The Word of God, for another thing. It's better than most people in that sense, right? Math doesn't lie. Now, somewhere along the line, someone got this idea and they invented this thing called statistics, and that's one of my least favorite subjects in the world because statistics is often used to manipulate math to a bias or to tell lies. Not always, but anyway, it's one of my least favorite subjects. You math purists, you know what I'm talking about, right?
Yes.
But math in its purest form, it never lies. And that's because our omniscient God has put His laws in place. And as I grow more and more as a Christian in my faith for God, I realize the truth of His words in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 up here on the screen. It says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, or my ways your ways. For as heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I realize God's math is a lot higher than my math, too. Of course it would be. He's the creator of it. He put all the laws in place, after all. But somehow, with God, three can equal one. Right? Three persons, all who are one God, and all three of them 100% God. And it's God who's infinite in all of His attributes, and yet 100% of all of them. 100% righteousness, 100% love, 100% justice, 100% mercy, all of that is part of who God is. He's infinite. I can hardly fathom that as a human being, because I am not infinite. And there's that first person of the Trinity, right? Jesus Christ. There's some math there too. He's 100% man, but He's 100% God. He's not 200%. But He's 100% man and 100% God. God's math is greater than my math. His ways are higher than my ways, higher than my thoughts. Yet our high and lofty God, who is in one sense just so far above us, has decided to come down. The creator of the stars, who numbers them and calls them by name, He comes down and He's personal with us. And He knows you, and He knows me, and He knows the number of hairs on my head, which isn't as hard as knowing the number of hairs on Jim's head, but He knows them all. He knows them all, and He knows you by name. He knows you by name. What a great God that we have. Do you know Him personally today? See, Scripture tells us that what Jesus did is He came down from heaven's glory to be born of spirit and of woman. And so there we have that fully God and yet fully man. Both of them important. Why? I'm glad you asked. See, Scripture has some bad news today for us. Always has some bad news. And if you search your heart, you'll know that this bad news is true bad news. It says that all of us have sinned against a holy, holy God. And maybe you hear me say that and you're saying, well, yeah, I maybe did this here or there, but really overall, I'm not such a bad person. I'm a pretty good person. Well, if that's you, let me take a few minutes just to test that out. Can I do that? Have you ever lied, no matter how small? Have you ever stolen something, however small it might have been? Have you ever coveted something that someone else had? Maybe you cheated so that you could have it too. Well, those are all violations, just a few of the violations of the Ten Commandments. And this Bible says that all of you who do not know Jesus, you'll be judged by the law, by those commandments. Scripture says that no thief, no liar will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are just a few of the obvious ones. But God's standard is much higher than that even. It's perfection. See? So let's talk about some of the less obvious ones. Have you ever looked at another person outside of marriage with lust in your heart? Jesus says that's adultery. Have you ever been angry at a brother, at your wife, at your husband, at your children, in a sinful manner? God says that's murder. See, God knows not just the outward things that you do. He knows the very most inward of your heart. He sees your heart. Have you ever put something in God's place? That's the last one I'm going to ask you. Have you ever said, I'm going to do what I want to do no matter what God, what I think God is telling me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do because that sounds like more fun. You know what that is? That's idolatry. That's breaking the first commandment. Putting another God in place of God Himself. Small g. And about anything in our lives can become an idol, right? So how are you doing with that test? If you're judged by the Ten Commandments on Judgment Day, will it be heaven or will it be hell? See, if that were the case would be closed. If that was our option to look at what we've done, the case would be closed. No one, not me, not you, no one here would enter the kingdom of heaven. Scripture says, Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. That's your wages and my wages for the sin that we know that we commit. It's eternal death. It's a bad news. But I'm not going to leave you hanging there. You know that. Some of you know that. The good news is this, the next part of this verse. Wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Jesus came down to earth fully man and fully God and died the perfect sacrifice for sin because He had none of His own. He was perfect, the Bible says. Never once sinned. 3 days later, He rose again from the dead, and now He's sitting at the right hand of God, Lord of heaven and earth. And yet He's still personal. There is a reason for that. Scripture says that if you believe that message, that if you believe in Jesus with all of your heart, He will take your sin. He'll put it on Himself. He can do that because He became one of us, fully man. And so those sins, they'll die on the cross with Him. And because Jesus is fully God, He was able to bear the wrath of God, the full wrath of God, for 3 dark hours on the cross. No man can even look at God and live. Jesus bore the full wrath of God. Only God could do that. Only God can do that. And because He's fully God, He rose 3 days later. We can have confidence in that. And He's now fully God, exalted at the right hand of God the Father. So fully man, fully God. 100%, 100%. Both equally important. Will you believe in Him today if you haven't done that? Oh, if you will, your sins. The Bible says your sins will be forgiven. Completely forgiven. You'll be made new. You'll be given the Holy Spirit. Be a part of the family of God. That's what we're going to talk about today. Part of the kingdom of heaven. And if you know Him, you are the family of God. And today, as we open up to Acts chapter 6, go ahead and do that if you haven't already. Acts chapter 6. God has a message for His family. In these first 7 verses of Acts 6, we're going to see a problem arise in the church and the solution and result that follows. So as we walk through this passage, I just saw a few terminologies here that gave me a little inspiration. I think we see a little church math going on here. So I've broken this out into 4 mathematically inspired functions: addition, division, simplification, and multiplication. The first one is this, number 1 on your sheets, addition. God adds to His church, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So it says that the disciples were increasing in number. We have some addition happening in the church here. Acts, remember, is the true historical account of Jesus' work continued. And He does that through His people. And that begins with His eyewitnesses, the apostles. And so let's just remind ourselves here, back in Acts chapter 1, we see that not too long after the apostles were together, there's 120 more that came with them, including the women and Mary and Jesus' half-brothers. They are there in that upper room. So now we're up to 120. If we look at actually at 1 Corinthians 15, we see there's 500 eyewitnesses all together, but we have 120 in this upper room. And as we walk more through Acts, we see in Acts 2:41 that there were added that day at Pentecost about 3,000 souls. And this is from all known regions of the world, those who came to Pentecost and where they were saved. 3,000 souls were added. If we continue on, we saw in Acts 2, verse 47, that the Lord continued. He was adding to their number day by day, it says in Acts 2, 47. And then Acts 4, 4, it says the number of men came to about 5,000. So 5,000 men now, probably not including the women and children, added to the Lord. Number comes to 5,000. And then in Acts 5, and verse 14, we saw that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord's multitudes of both women and men, men and women. And now here in our passage, we are seeing that the church is increasing even more. It's not unreasonable to assume that this number was somewhere between 10 and 20,000. That's a pretty low number in my estimates. I hear people saying higher than that. But 10 and 20,000 men and women all together in these days in Jerusalem. And conservative estimates say that Jerusalem was maybe about 100,000 people total. So 10 to 20% of the population in Jerusalem was made up of believers. That's incredible. And I say believers, they're true believers, because we saw in a few of those verses that it wasn't that they decided on their own to become believers, it's that the Lord added them to His church. They were added to the Lord. Those are passive verbs, as we talked about. They were being acted upon. God is adding to His church, continuing to build it. And in this verse, it says the number of disciples were increasing. This is the first use of the word disciple. Did you know that? In Acts. The first of 28 uses in Acts of the word disciple. It's the word, Greek word is mathetes, and it simply means student or disciple, pupil, follower, apprentice. So we have 28 uses of that in Acts altogether. These were true followers or students of Jesus Christ. And of course they were. Most of these were newborn believers, right? They hadn't been around Christ. Christ's message had just gotten to them. They'd just gotten saved. They needed to learn about Jesus Christ. They were students, followers of Christ. Well, with as many as 20,000 or more students, think about that. 20,000 or more students from various cultures, different stages of learning, problems are simply bound to arise, right? Like, there's only 12 apostles. They're the main teachers. They're the eyewitnesses. They have the whole message together. God is inspiring them too. And they have this multitude of students. And on top of that, They're not just teaching and evangelizing and doing all these other kinds of things that we read about. They're taking money and goods and distributing it to those in need and all kinds of other things that we probably don't even know about. These guys had a lot going out and 20,000 people to watch over. I can't imagine the kind of pressure, the kind of weight that would be. I can't even imagine it. But a problem does arise, and so that's number two on your sheet. The church experiences a division. The church experiences division. Verse 1 again. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So we see a problem. It's not a theological problem like we often so often have in the church today, but it's a practical one. It's a social one. A complaint arose, and we find that there's two different cultural groups in the church that are divided. The Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews. Now the Greek word for complain here, that's what we call an onomatopoeia. There we go. I had to spell it out on my sheet. Onomatopoeia. You guys, some of you know what that is. We've covered this before, I think, in James at one point. But it's just a word that it sounds like what it means. So like when you say boo, that's like an onomatopoeia. Or gargle or zap. They kind of sound like what they mean in our English. So the Greek word here, it's gargousmos. And it's a muttering, a murmuring, a complaint. So I just thought about this, like picturing them going around just even saying that word, right? Like gargousmos, gargousmos. It's just a muttering complaint. It's the same word actually used in the Greek Old Testament to speak of the children of Israel as they're being led to the Promised Land in a few places, actually. But for example, in Exodus 16 and verse 2, we see that the whole congregation grumbled, gargousmos, because they were hungry. And this was a pattern that we see with these children of Israel. Now, in both of these cases, with the children of Israel and here in Acts, the problem is real, right? It's a real problem. Like in Egypt, the Lord, He's testing them. And there was real hunger. Here in Acts, there's also a real problem. The Hellenistic widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, it says. But we should take those problems, loved ones, to the Lord, or work together by His Spirit to solve them, and not use them as an opportunity to grumble against each other, to put each other down. And so Paul writes this in Philippians 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling, gargousmos, or disputing. And Peter, of course, who's here right now with these apostles, he writes this in 1 Peter 4, 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling, without gargousmos. Now maybe understanding the differences between this Hellenistic and Hebrew Jewish people might help you understand the situation a little better. Simply put, the Hellenistic Jews, they were the Jews who were not born in or near Jerusalem. Okay? So the Jewish people, they've had a history of being scattered, even in our Bibles, right? Like it happened with the conquest of Assyria, it happened with the conquest of Babylon. And many of them after Babylon, they returned back to Jerusalem, right? In Nehemiah's day, they rebuilt the city. But then what's not in our Bibles in between here is Alexander the Great. He came with his conquering mission and he displaced a lot of them all over again. In fact, history records that Alexander the Great settled 8,000 Jews in the city of Alexandria alone. So these Jews, they were Jews by blood, but they were now far from Jerusalem. And the biggest difference there would have been between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews would have been simply that they didn't speak the same native language, all right? So the native language of the Hellenistic Jews, it would have been Greek. Whereas for the Hebrew Jews, it would have been Arabic, which is, you know, from when they were conquered by the Assyrians and so on. The Arabic became the common language of them, but in their temple, they would still speak Hebrew in their temple worship. They would speak Hebrew. But on top of that, I'm sure there would have been some cultural differences as well between the Hellenists and between the Hebrew Jewish people. I mean, after all, these Hellenistic Jews, they were far away from the temple. They didn't have all of the same privileges that they would have had being right close to the temple. They would have been more encompassed in this Greek culture. being away from the temple. And at the very least, Hellenistic Jews, we know, were suspect to the native Jews. Like, there was a little discrimination there. Like, we're the real Jews, us Hebrew Jews who were born in Jerusalem. Okay, so we have in Jerusalem some Hellenistic widows that were being neglected, it says. So what's this all about? Well, first, we have to remember that widows, that's always kind of been the case for widows in the Old Testament, as far back as the Mosaic Law. God knew that society was not going to look down, or was going to look down on widows and wouldn't treat them right unless He put protection in His law for them, and so He did just that. He put laws to help protect, to help secure the widow. We saw a lot of that as we went through the book of Ruth, right? Not just the widow, but also the orphan, the foreigners. And we know there's commands in our New Testament. This hasn't changed for today, right? The end of James. We need to be with the orphan and widow. So that's still going on today. But society, loved ones, it just has a tendency to neglect those with less in general, right? It's just part of the broken human nature of things. And a widowed woman in this society, she was in a desperate condition indeed. So normally, the widowed woman was supposed to be taken care of by her deceased husband's family. Or maybe she had a dowry that she brought to the marriage, and so when he died, she'd get her dowry back and have a little bit to go on. But it didn't always work out that way. In fact, I found this interesting. One possible reason that there were so many widows here in Jerusalem at this time was because there was a Jewish teaching on resurrection that went like this. It said that for a Jewish person to be resurrected, this wasn't a Christian, Jewish, okay? Jewish teaching on the resurrection. But for a Jewish person to be resurrected, they had to be buried in the promised land. If they were buried anywhere else, no resurrection. And so perhaps just think about that. If that were going around, as you get older and older and life becomes, you see it's more frail, and you understand, well, I might not have very many years to live. I mean, we don't know that anyway. I don't know if I'll be here tomorrow, right? None of us know that. But I think that gets more real as you get older and older. And so as they did, this couple who lived outside of the promised land, they're thinking, well, maybe we better travel back to the promised land, to Jerusalem, so that when we die, we're buried there, and so we'll be resurrected for those who would believe in the resurrection. And so you have these older couples coming, and maybe the husband then dies, right? And just the widow left. Well, where's her family? Somewhere far away, right? Somewhere far away. She's all alone. She has no family to take care of her. I just found that interesting. That's a possible explanation for some of that. Something that might have been happening for why there was widows. But whatever the case, there were widows that needed cared for here, and there was a distribution for that. We read about that earlier in Acts. The people would lay the money at the apostles' feet, and then the apostles would distribute it as they saw there were needs for it. But somewhere in the midst of this, 10 to 20,000 people or more, the system broke. It says the Hellenistic Jewish women were neglected, or in other versions they say overlooked. Now Luke, he doesn't specify here for sure, but this is almost certainly not something the apostles did purposely, right? Well, we're going to see some quick decisive action coming right up. But on purpose or not, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. If you don't believe me, go back and read that last verse of James 1 and read the first half of chapter 2 again and see what it says about favoritism and people who act in favoritism. These apostles, they were God's representatives. So what they did, it reflected back to God. It's a big deal. I think what we see, one thing we see here is Satan is at work again. He would love nothing more to divide the church. Love nothing more than it. He tried with the outside pressure, didn't he already? He tried with the inward sin. Now he's just trying to divide. And that's still true today. If he can't beat us with outside pressure, if he can't beat us with inside sin, then maybe he can just get us to divide as a church. It happens all the time. That's not what is going to happen here. So we get to point number 3, which is this. I called it the church simplifies the problem. The church simplifies the problem. So look at verses 2 through 6. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, in mathematical terms, going back to math again, if we're going to solve a complicated problem or equation, you normally start by simplifying it. You organize it, you break it down into smaller parts, you divide an equation by its most common denominator to get it lower, you arrange a story problem logically, and so on and so forth. So really, just to stay consistent with this, and be hopefully this will be memorable to you, something you can remember, I call this section a simplification of the problem. A solution, really, but we see it requires them coming together in the common denominator of unity, breaking things down into smaller working parts and finding better organization. So the apostles, and Luke here, he calls them the 12. This is the only time, the first and only time that we see that in Acts. They're called the 12. And I think that reminds us that Matthias, he was one of the 12 apostles. Like, he was a real apostle. God approved of that appointment. Anyway, these apostles, these teachers, they summon all of the students, all the congregation, the full number of disciples, it says. Now the apostles, they're going to address the problem brought to them here in a minute. But first, they address the most important thing. They say, it's not right for us to give up preaching in order to serve. It's basically what they say. Now what they don't say is that service is not important, or that the problem doesn't need addressed. They don't say they should never serve. But what they're saying is that they have been called to preach the word of God, and serving tables should not interfere with that. And that's true. They say here, it's not pleasing. Other translations have, it's not right for us. And both of those are fine translations. It's not right in whose eyes? In God's eyes. It's not pleasing to God for them to be so caught up in these other duties that they fail to do what God has called them to do, and that is to be witnesses for Christ, to share His gospel message, and to teach others to do the same. These thousands of students needed to hear it and live it and share it. And because of their commitment to preach the Word of God, we have it here today written down for us, right? So, the apostles, they quickly come up with a solution. And that's to pick out from among the disciples those who can help with this particular ministry of serving tables. And they provide 5 qualifications for the person, for these persons that are going to do that. For the whole church to look upon, they need to. The church is going to choose the men, but the disciples, the apostles, give them the qualifications, right? So the first of these qualifications is this: they were to be men. They were to be men. That's letter A on your sheets. The word here is actually andros, which is translated either man or husband. It's obviously not husband here. It's man. It's not anthropos, which is the word we usually say men and women from. It's andros, it's men. So the first qualification is they must be a man. Secondly, they were to be believers. You see that? It says, from those among you, the disciples of Christ. So they had to be believers. Thirdly, they were to have a good reputation. So they were to be of good repute, known to be godly men, probably not only to insiders, but to outsiders as well. Fourth, what we see is these men, they must be full of the Spirit. And so here again, loved ones, we see that the filling is something that continually happens, right? They were already disciples, followers of Christ, students of Him. They've already been given the Spirit, but these men had to be full of the Spirit. They had to be daily filled by the Spirit. Fifth and final, they were to be full of wisdom. They're to be full of wisdom. So that implies spiritual maturity. Those who are seeking God's face for wisdom and living out His Word, living out that wisdom in their lives. Now this all begs the question, are these the first deacons? Some in history, and even some today yet, still think that that's true, that these are the first deacons. Most of the qualifications you'll find there, that's true of deacons. They were choosing men to serve. To serve, it says, and that word serve there, that is the word diakoneo, which is the verb for deacon. Most of you probably know that deacon simply means servant, right? And that the Greek is often just talking about service to people. I think there's a couple of clues in Scripture to indicate that these men are actually not serving in official deacon roles. The majority of scholars actually think this is the case. But the first is this. They are not called deacons anywhere in the passage. You have the word to serve, but that's a really common word. It's actually used here coming up when it's talking about the ministry is the word, the same word, diakoneo, the service of the word. So it's a very common word, just to serve, in the New Testament. But we do not have the noun diakonos in here, the noun for deacon. It's not mentioned anywhere in the passage. Actually, diakonos, it's not mentioned in Acts at all. A second reason, I think this is a pretty good one, is that we don't see evidence for the official roles of elders or deacons until later in Scripture. It's not until Acts 14:23 where we see that they first appointed elders. This is the first time we see that elders were even appointed. And deacons would be appointed after elders. In fact, you think of Paul, right? He's wrote two books on elders, and one of those had the deacons with them, 1 Timothy. And that wasn't written until quite a few later. Because right now here, where we are in Acts, where was Saul at? Paul at? He was Saul, right? He was breathing slaughters to the church. He hadn't written anything about deacons or their qualifications yet. That wasn't even in his mindset. But by appointing these men, the apostles would no longer need to take care of every single thing, but could leave that to these qualified men in the church to handle. So that frees the apostles up to verse 4, do the main thing they're called to do, which is devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry or service of the word. Boy, loved ones, if there is one thing that your pastors or your elders should do, and they do nothing else, it's this. It's this right here. The church needs men who will pray for them, to pray to God on their behalf. They need men who will preach the Word of God, the changes that God uses to change lives for service, so that other lives can be witnesses for Christ. It's still true today. We see the leaders are called to equip the church for ministry. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, Christ gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, or pastors, most versions say, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And I wish we could just continue, because that is such a beautiful passage about the unity of the church. But it all starts with leaders who equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, this doesn't make leaders, elders, pastors, better or above other people by any means. It's simply different roles. Christ does give us various gifts and roles that especially equip us for His service, but that doesn't mean that we simply neglect other areas of service altogether either. Like, we want to be using the gift or gifts that He's given us, but we're all called to evangelize, right? We're all called to have mercy. Some have the gift of mercy, some have the gift of evangelism, but we're all called to do those things. Most of us are called to teach in some capacity. Most of us probably need to exercise some administrative duties. That's a gift too, administration. You all have bills to pay? You're going to have to exercise some administrative duties then, right? But God does especially gift us in at least one area, and we don't want to neglect the other areas, but we want to use the area that He's gifted us with to serve the church. We want to meet needs where they can be met. Actually, if you think about it, if you look coming up here, we see that two of the men appointed were Stephen and Philip. And these two men, they were chosen to do what? Here. Serve tables, right? But what do we primarily read them doing as we continue in Acts? It's not serving tables. What is it doing? Evangelizing, right? Stephen and Philip, they'll be evangelists for the rest of Acts. But what a beautiful picture this is of the spiritual gifting God gives the body of Christ. Each person necessary, each person vital to the whole. It says that the whole church is pleased with this solution. So they pick out these seven men, meeting the qualifications. They bring them before the apostles. And I love how everything's just kind of working like clockwork here. Like the problem's broken down, the apostles, they prioritize first things first, but at the same time, they recognize the real problem, they quickly get a solution. Now the church is coming together and begins to apply that solution. So that we just see that I think the Spirit of God is bringing unity to the division that started here. The seven men are named. The first two we just talked about, Stephen and Philip. We find them in Acts. Stephen, he's going to be the first martyr. We know that, right? And we're going to talk about him beginning next week. He evangelizes and he's killed for it, martyred. Philip is also an evangelist. Remember, he's the one that God sent to that Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Coming up, and actually in Acts 21, verse 8, it says this about Philip. He was Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. So Luke here, he calls Philip the evangelist. And I think maybe that offers some further evidence that he wasn't an official deacon, right? He was the evangelist, at least by this time. Well, there's five more names given, and we could talk about a couple of them, but there's not really much to say from history, and we're not sure how much of that we can believe. So what we know about the rest is right here in our passage. That's what we know about him. And there is a couple of things that Luke does mention here that we want to look at. The first one, and I think it's a very interesting detail, it's in the names themselves. The names of these people, all seven of them, they are Hellenistic names. Think about that. All seven of these guys are Hellenistic Jews. Like, that's pretty cool, I think. The mostly native Hebrew Jewish crowd picks out Hellenistic Jews to ensure that the Hellenistic widows are cared for. Isn't that how it should be, loved ones? Like, let those who are not only qualified, but also invested in a ministry, take care of the ministry, to lead the ministry. Perhaps we have trouble giving up control. You see that in church a lot. Like, I'm not going to give control. This is my church, the pastor might say. It should never be that way. We should let those qualified who are invested to lead the ministries. Boy, that's my desire for you guys. I love that I see so many of you doing just that. Just leading your own little ministries to the kids, to your neighbors, and so on and so forth. But the second thing that Luke points out here is that Nicholas was not only a Hellenist from his name, but he is a proselyte from Antioch. And this is also pretty cool. Like, a proselyte, that simply means he wasn't Jewish by blood. He was a Gentile who converted to Judaism. And now, beautifully, he's a Christian, converted from Judaism to Christianity. And he's one that meets these qualifications of that. Perhaps you often, I didn't know about this. I had always thought that Cornelius was the first Gentile that we find as a Christian. But no, actually it's this guy right here, Nicholas. There was at least one non-Jewish Christian before Cornelius, Nicholas of Antioch. It says he was from Antioch, so Luke is also introducing us here to another important detail coming up in Acts. Antioch is where the believers will first be called Christians, right? And it'll be a base for that later church after it's scattered from Jerusalem, partly as a result of Saul breathing slaughterings. Continuing on, we find that the apostles, they approve of these choices. They pray. Remember, that's one of their primary duties that they're devoted to, and that's something that should always happen before anyone's appointed to anything. Pray, pray, pray. They pray, and it says they lay their hands on them. That's a symbol of their approval, kind of like connecting hands together to symbolize unity or to show a link between parties. And then the solution's applied. The final verse shows us this final result. Number four, it's that the church is multiplied. The church is multiplied. Look at verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the final math is multiplication. The word of God, it says, continued to increase because the church came together and the apostles were now freed to their primary responsibility of preaching it, along with prayer. And the number of Christ followers, students, pupils, multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Actually, in the Greek, the verb for multiplied, as well as growing and being obedient, are all in the imperfect tense. So that normally indicates like an ongoing action. This multiplying, this growing, this being obedient, it's ongoing. They were multiplied continually. Earlier in Acts 5:28, if you remember, the disciples were before that council who were accusing them, who would eventually beat them. In the council, one of the first accusations they accused the disciples of was filling Jerusalem with the teaching of Jesus. And you know what? They weren't wrong. They weren't wrong. Even now, even after the beatings, even after the charges, they were filling Jerusalem with the teaching. And God was filling Jerusalem with new disciples. 10 to 20% of the population, at least, was multiplying. And Luke leaves this one final bit of encouragement here. Not only was it the common people who were becoming disciples, it was the priests. The Levitical priests, many of them, very likely, former Sadducees, right? Like the guys that they were before the council of was mostly Sadducees. But here was some former Sadducees that were priests, and they were coming to Christ. God is a way of taking evil and using it for His glory. It says that a great many of them became obedient to the faith. Conservative estimates tell us that there were as many as 8,000 priests in Jerusalem at this time. That's a lot. What does a large number of that number look like? Well, I don't know, but it's a lot. God was multiplying His church here. It's filled with Hellenistic Jews, with native Jews, with non-Jews, with Levitical priests. It's filled with those from all kinds of cultural backgrounds, from those who came at Pentecost, from all the known regions of the world. And when a problem rose that could have divided the church, this very diverse church, the church was instead unified, and God multiplied it even more. This is amazing. This is an amazing piece of history for us here. But what does it mean for us today? We've drawn a few applications as we went, but I want to just close today by giving you six applications to summarize. And the first one is this. All who believe will be saved and added to the church. All who believe will be saved and added to the church. Young, old, widowed, married, Hispanic, Latino, African-American, Caucasian, all. All. When they believe in Jesus Christ, they are one of us. The universal church first, and when they join us here at FBC, they're part of us, the local church. And almost the second point, but I'm going to put it here, is that reminds us that there is no favoritism in the church. Scripture is very clear on that throughout the Old Testament and the New. No favoritism in the church. Number two, secondly, every member of the church is equally important, equally needed. There is no such thing as an unimportant role in the local church. And if you need to be reminded of the biblical standard for that, then go back and read 1 Corinthians 12 about the body and how each one is a member and each one is needed. Each one contributes to the needs of the entire body in ways that are just invaluable. So whether you're the pastor, whether you're the elder, whether you're the businessman, whether you're the blue-collar guy or gal in the body, we all need each other. You're all part of what God is doing here. And He wants you to use your gifts to build it up. Number three, we need to recognize that God does give leaders to serve the church. God does give leaders to serve the church. These leaders, they have a responsibility to the rest of the members of the body, and primarily that responsibility is to pray in the ministry of the word for the building up of the body. Those leaders are first responsible to God, and God will hold them more accountable for that ministry. I'm very well aware of that. Jim is very well aware of that. These leaders, they must prioritize prayer and the ministry of God's word, if nothing else. Now, we want to do a lot more than that here, but if nothing else. Number four, leaders are not to be lords of the church because Jesus is the only Lord of the church. Leaders submit to Jesus and His every decision. That's one of the reasons that they need to be ones who pray, because they are dependent. Ryan is dependent. Jim is dependent. We need Jesus to lead us so we can help lead you. We need Jesus. It's His church, not ours. The pattern here is that they ultimately make the decision, right? Which God will hold them accountable for. But they should be working according to God's plan in Scripture. And by wisely engaging, we should be engaging with you guys on important matters, especially those matters that can cause division. There's a beautiful picture of that here, right here in these seven verses. Number five, Satan wants to divide us. Satan wants to divide us. So be careful about grumbling. He's the roaring lion. He wants us to take those things and divide us. But God wants us to take those things to Him. If we have complaints, again, just the honesty of the Psalms, we see the psalmist complain and grumble even to God. And he turns himself around by the end almost every time, but he takes it to God. And we need to take those grumblings to God or work them out with the leadership. Be quick to forgive. Look for biblical ways to unite, not divide. Number six, and finally, the church needs qualified men and women to invest in the ministry for Jesus. The church needs that. Whatever you do, it says, do it as unto the Lord, but do it. Boy, if you don't know what you're qualified to do, Jim and I, we would love to help you discover that, what God might have in store for you. We want to equip you. We want you to equip you so that you can minister to others, so that you can be better witnesses for Christ. Well, God will continue to build His church. He's given us a pattern by which to live as His people, as a church. Will you obey? Will you obey Jesus by using what He has given you, equipped you to do for the building up of His body here in Clear Lake, South Dakota? You do that. Let's pray.